Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou can do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And it came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they counseled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land, no women were as found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. We look to the Lord, don't we really do, to bless the reading of his word and help us apply the lessons that we need to learn tonight. And there's going to be hopefully 3 lessons, or 3 essential lessons for us to learn tonight in suffering. Someone once said, it's not too profound, I might have even been able to say this myself, if you live long enough, you will suffer. If you live long enough, you will suffer. And of course, virtually all of us here tonight know that statement is true, don't we? We live in a world where there is suffering. We live in a world where there is sorrow. The pain that comes from the death of a loved one is felt deeply and for a long time, isn't it? Illness of ourselves or that of someone close to us brings sorrow in life. The unending sorrow of broken relationships somehow seems ever near to us, doesn't it? And the hurt that comes through difficult circumstances, perhaps those circumstances which we'd never envisage were going to happen to us, that have come upon us or have come upon close friends or family, can seem unending and cause much sorrow. And we would all testify, without any doubt, we live in a fallen world. We live in a sorrowful world. We live in a suffering world. A world where the effects of the fall are seen. It's truly a different world from when it was created and God said, this is very good. This is very good. But thankfully, you know, we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, so many of us here, haven't we? We've got a world which says, yes, we live in a world of suffering. But yet we have a hope, don't we? That because of Christ, one day we will be taken out of this world of suffering. We will be free from all suffering and all sorrow, where the effects of sin will not be seen and sin itself will be absent. We will be with Christ and be with him forever. And that is the great hope, isn't it? For each and every one of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Yet we live in this world, don't we? In this fallen world. And hopefully the book of Job, amongst other books in our Bible, teaches us and trains us, and if I might say equips us That's what we're seeking to do. It equips us to how we're going to think about suffering when it will come. I don't want to be too much of a prophet of doom, but for myself or ourselves, anyone who's gathered here, there will be in days to come, if the Lord allows us on this earth, a time of suffering and sorrow. And it's good now, I think, you know, in the times when they're perhaps not upon us, to be taught, to be equipped, so that when we know when those times come, we can try and think rightly about the circumstances that come upon us, or if we're looking to comfort people, to give them biblical comfort. And so that's what we're going to seek to bring together tonight in this closing chapter from the book of Job. You know, Job had friends, we have thought already, who offered him little comfort. Well, think about that, how they intended to offer him comfort, but it turns out they offered him little comfort. And this man with this debilitating disease was in much anguish. His friends had declared him to be in the wrong. And Job had questioned even sometimes God's justice with regard to this. But in chapters 38 to 41, if we've thought over the last fortnight, God had spoken to Job. Spoken, as we have said already, in the animate and in the inanimate. He'd spoken to him about the power. God had spoken to him about the power that God himself has over heaven and earth, over the stars in the sky, the morning and night, the light and darkness, the snow, the flood and lightning. How God, flood and lightning, how God puts his boundaries upon these things. He is the one who has all power. And of course, he said, I have power over the animate creation as well. The lion cub, the mountain goat, the wild ass, the buffalo, the ostrich, the horse, the orc, and the falcon. And then finally, in those creatures which were alive in Job's day, Behemoth and Leviathan, these great monsters, the magnificent creatures that they were, that no man could tame or have under his control. God said, I can control them and you can't do that, Job, is in summary what he was saying. And in summary, we could say really what God has said to Job is this at the end of verse 11 in chapter 41 there. Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine. And that was really what God was saying, wasn't it? If we were to sum it up in one or two words there, what is what he was saying to Job? It is all mine, Job. And Job had listened for five chapters, as we're going to call them. Job had listened for some time. And the lesson he was going to learn, the first lesson, is the lesson that we need to learn in suffering, that he must submit to God. You know, Job had hadn't he? A fresh realization. Or perhaps what we might say, a deeper appreciation of the greatness of God. You know, the meditation upon God's attributes, as God had brought that to Job at that time, was something in the end where Job was left with nothing he could say towards God. God had spoken to him and laid upon him the great power that he had, the wisdom that God had over all of his creation. And as we thought 2 weeks ago, and we know it perhaps in a greater scale than Job knew it then, the puniness of man upon this earth, and where this earth stands in the whole galaxy of what God has created, and the galaxies. And God brought it all into being. And the Lord Jesus Christ holds it together by the word of his power. And God is all powerful. And so Job answered, doesn't he? He says, I know. And if I might just bring it into a little bit more modern English than I have in my version. I know that you can do all things. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God can do all things. God's purpose cannot be thwarted. And friends, when we think about that, when I think about that, when I try to appreciate that in a greater way, it's like I almost like have to say, like Job did in chapter 40, wasn't it? I lay my hand across my earth. There's nothing I can say when I think about that. I want to read two quotes from greater men. One is from A.W. Pink, and The Power of God. And A.W. Pink said this: we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God has a will to resolve what he deems to be good, so has he the power to execute his will. So God decides what is good, and if he is God, he must have the power to execute his will. An old Puritan who was before Pink, Stephen Charnock, said these words: "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve." And then he says this to argue that point: How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. I mean, if God had resolved to do it, but somehow he couldn't do it, he said that'd be vain. And what God would that be? How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, Charnock says, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by his creatures. And there's a lot to take in there, isn't it? But really, I mean, God is all powerful, and what he's decreed will come to pass. The eternal's decrees must come to pass. If they could be thwarted by anything or anyone, then how can he be God? And Job has come to that understanding, hasn't he? And that's what we need to do as well, don't we? I know that those can do all things. You can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is the God whom we know. And Job, in that great suffering that he had endured, he had asked questions in his mind. He's maybe not getting the answers he expected. He's not even getting the questions answered what he did ask in his own mind. Neither may we. But we do have to submit to God that he can do what he wants, when he wants, through whom he wants, and in the way he wants, and no purpose can be thwarted. You know, we thought of that, didn't we, recently at the Christmas time. And you think, Harry, Micah chapter 5, as we call it, God had said that out of Bethlehem Ephratah, that small insignificant town, would be a ruler would come. The ruler of Israel would come. Yet the angel of God had spoken, hadn't he, to Joseph, the one who was betrothed to Mary, the one who was in Nazareth, and said that, you know, a saviour would be born, you shall call his name Jesus. So Joseph's in Nazareth. God has already said that in Bethlehem Ephratah there will be a ruler come. How's that going to happen then? And God causes, doesn't he, an emperor, a Roman emperor, to make a decree that there will be a census. And his purpose could not be thwarted. The ruler would come out of Bethlehem Ephrata, and Joseph and Mary would have to travel down to Nazareth. This countless, isn't it, but perhaps one more. You know, you think about Abraham and Sarah, that out of Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Yet Sarah, his wife, is barren and beyond age. And it's said that she will bear a son. And there's laughter. And in Genesis 18, verse 14, it said this: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Rhetorical question, of course. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And he can do what he wants. Perhaps just one more. Perhaps just one more. You remember how it was when the disciples spoke to our Lord Jesus Christ, that they had this idea that perhaps money and riches were a sign of great blessing from God, and they are a sign of blessing, of course, and God does bless. But they thought that would maybe qualify someone a part of a way to be into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no, that is not the case. And in Mark 10, verse 26, it says, "The disciples were extremely astonished," or exceedingly astonished, "and said to him," that is, said to Jesus, "then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And so firstly, if we're going to learn in about suffering, if we're going to learn about sorrow, we have to submit to God and let God be God, so to speak. Let God be God. Because Job confesses There's two questions he asks, or two questions that God had asked him, and he repeats in verses 3 and verse 4. Many of our versions, if you look at verse 3 and verse 4 in your Bibles, make it a little bit unclear what Job is saying, and mine does too make it a little bit unclear. But if you have the NIV or the New King James, that's make it a little bit clearer. Because at the start of verse 3, Job is saying this to God. You asked, so Job speaks to God, you asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And that's what God had asked Job in chapter 38, verse 2, as we call it. And so when we put you asked in front, that makes a little bit more sense to us. I hope it helps you. It helped me when I was studying this. So Job says to God, you asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Then he said, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Secondly, he says, verse 4, and again, if we put you said or you asked behind it or before it, it helps. You asked or you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall ask me. And that's exactly what God said at the start of chapter 38, as we call it in verse 3. And then again in chapter 40, verse 7, God had said that. Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall ask me. And Job repeats that question back to God. And then he says this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Well, think about that. But then he says, I retract and I repent. See, what had happened there, I think, is this. That God had revealed himself to Job in a way before that Job had never understood. That Job understood God in a greater way, in a deeper way. He had a greater appreciation of who God was. And Job now realizes that he should never have questioned God's justice. He had as good as he was, he had a wrong attitude in some aspects of what he said. And I think that's what he's repenting of there. He's saying before God, I repent, you know, because I am just a man. I retract, is what he's saying, what I have said. And it seems to be, doesn't it, as we look in Scripture, that those who have a clearer vision of God, of who he is, when they are struck with a vision of God, so to speak, they are cast down. You think of Isaiah in the temple there, wasn't it? You know, he had that vision, away from me, for I am a man of unclean lips. You think of Peter in the boat in Luke chapter 5, you know, when they put that nets out and he could understand that Jesus Christ was God, the one who had brought all those fish to the nets. And he says to the Lord Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He realized his sinfulness and he realized God's holiness. And of course, in John, Revelation, remember that, don't we? And John says, I saw him and fell at his feet as though dead. And Job retracted. But before we go from this, there's just a point in that submission to God I think we can look at with optimism and with a positive outlook. That Job had suffered greatly, a lot of sorrow. He had friends around him who hadn't been good to him. But he then said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. You see that? Through Job's suffering, he received a great blessing. Through his questionings and sufferings, he had met God, as it were, in a deeper way. And the deepest need and the longing of his heart had, in fact, been met. But now he had seen God. Now, of course, no one's seen God physically. God is spirit. But by the eye of faith, he had seen God in a greater way through that suffering. And I believe that's a part of God's purposes in our suffering and sorrow. That we might understand him better, have a greater experience in our life and be more dependent upon him and a knowledge of him. Let me illustrate. This week, I phoned up a friend of Grace and mine. Our friend. And I was speaking to her about a particular circumstance I'll get to in a minute. And she's around about the same age, a little bit older. and myself. And she said to me, up till 6 years ago, she'd had a life, very happy life. Married, 20 odd years, two lovely, healthy children, close family all around, nieces and nephews all around, financially not lacking one little bit. Lovely house, lovely church. 6 years ago, her husband, an elder in the assembly, got up and left. Never really met him face to face since that day. Well, you can imagine what that is like, can't you? A year ago, or just over a year ago, her eldest son was diagnosed with cancer around the throat area. Got good medical treatment for that cancer. In the midst of that treatment, in the recovery period, some procedure went wrong and they were trying to put a tube down into him. And don't ask me how it exactly happened, but they went through an artery. Blood went everywhere. The emergency in the hospital, the emergency button was pressed. He was 2 minutes from death. He didn't die. Just last week, her father, a godly man, a terrific example to the family and to the assembly, a man, some of you remember, married Grace and myself, was unwell mentally, walks into a river in Norwich, and he's dead. And I phoned her up this week and spoke to her, and she said this: I know God more now than in times before. I know God more now than in times before. It's not that she didn't know him 6 years ago, she did. But because of the suffering and sorrow that she wouldn't have wanted, obviously, but what has come out of that and what she is experiencing in that is a submission to God, a greater dependence on God, a greater conformity she trusts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a proving of her faith that that is real. And so in that same way, a modern illustration of what Job is saying there: I had heard of thee, but now, I see thee. The second point I think we can learn is this, as we move into this second section, is that we can serve in suffering. And God's going to speak to Eliphaz, the friend, and there were two other friends as well, as we've thought about. Eliphaz was always the first to speak in chapters 4, 15 and 22. You remember, can't we, how the intentions of these men as they came to Job were good. We thought about the positive aspects of them coming to Job. You know, they heard of his evil that had come upon him, and they came from their own place. They made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And they sat down and for 7 days and seven nights said not a word, for they saw that his grief was very great. But their counsel and session is now over. And what does God say? Well, God says to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. The words of the friends had gone to God, of the three of them. And his anger was now alive. His anger had been activated, so to speak. His anger was stirred. They hadn't spoken right about God. They had insisted that Job's suffering was a punishment for a specific sin. It wasn't as though Job was free from sin, but they had said, as we've thought about in times, that there was a specific sin, and this was specific suffering for that specific sin. And they had placed, if we want, unwarranted limits on God's wisdom and ability to use suffering for other purposes, the purposes that were just thought about, as Job had understood. They had incorrectly spoken about God. They had misrepresented God. Job, as we'll think, had spoken rightly. His opinions and feelings were often wrong, but his basic facts were right. He was not being punished for sin specifically that he had committed. But what do we learn from this? We do learn, don't we, that to speak wrong about God, to misrepresent God, is sinful. It is no light thing. And it makes us shiver a bit inside, doesn't it? Because we've all, at one time or another, we can look back to times when we've said things and they may not be true about God. And how he acts and how he thinks. Might not have been accordance with his word, as we've got greater knowledge of God and his word. And they misrepresent it, and God takes that seriously, so to speak. His wrath is kindled against them. It is no light matter. You know, God has revealed himself through the word of God and in the word spoken to us through him. And of course that emphasises why we need to take it so seriously, our Bibles. You know, I could go off tonight and we could speak about those prosperity gospel preachers, and we could all say, yeah, that's wrong, yeah. And there will be how God's anger is kindled against them. And that's true. That's true. But we think now for ourselves. Let's apply it more to ourselves than to others. And I thought, what did the book of James have to say about this? And James chapter 3 verse 1, you don't need to turn, says this. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so when we teach, be it here, in this way like this, or in any other purposes, we know that what we say is hugely important. And it's of highest priority that it is correct as well. Because God is watching. I thought as well what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, chapter 20, verse 26-27. He called the Ephesian elders to Miletus, and he said to them, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel. All that God has revealed, I declare. I just didn't give you the parts which were nice and you'd like. I gave you everything. And he says, I had to do that. Because God's eyes are upon me. And it's to God who will judge me, not you. And so to Eliphaz and his friends we come. And God's anger has been kindled. And if we're thinking, we might think, well, how can that anger be avoided then? How can that wrath be avoided? Is there a way possible now that they have spoken wrongly? And I would imagine that's what Eliphaz must have been going through his mind. As God speaks to him. And God says to Eliphaz, as representative of the three, you have spoken wrongly. My wrath is kindled against you. Is there a way now? Is there a way to avoid the wrath of God? And it's lovely. And I hope we're going to get the benefit of this just now. Look at verses 8 and 9. That God shows the way to avoid his wrath. God shows the way that his anger, the punishment for their sin, will not come upon them. And that's relevant to us, isn't it? And there's a lovely picture here. But let's deal with the details and we can think of the picture as we go through it. Four times in verses 8 and 9 as we have them, God says, "My servant Job." My servant Job. And doubtless we could say, "My suffering servant," could we not? Because here was a man who suffered greatly. And we'll think how he served in suffering just in a minute. But he was the servant who suffered. He was the one who was considered righteous in God's eyes, but he had suffered. And God, Job had served in that suffering. James again writes, chapter 5, verse 11. He writes to a people who are being persecuted under trials. He says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance," or Job's endurance, "and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." And what James is saying to those people there is that Job teaches them. And I think what James would say tonight to us, through the word that he wrote down, is Job teaches us as well, doesn't he? Job teaches each and every one of us here tonight, if we will listen. If we will understand what God is speaking to us through Job, that he is a servant, Job. He is a servant even to us tonight. He speaks about how to react in suffering to us. And through Job, we by faith can see that God has a purpose for our suffering. But we do think, don't we? Back to Eliphaz. And it's interesting, isn't it? To Job. What's going to be brought? Well, the three, and you notice it is to Job. You'll notice that about a quarter way into verse 8. "And go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering." So the burnt offering. Now, the Levitical laws aren't in yet. That's in a future time. So in our Bibles, but not in the time scale. The Levitical laws aren't in, but the burnt offering, we learn, was the sacrifice where a whole animal was taken, or in this case what we've got is animals, don't we? We have animals. Seven bulls and seven rams are to be taken. And we learn from our Bibles that the burnt offering is a sacrifice. The whole animal is burnt up, and Leviticus chapter 1 tells us that it rises up to God as a fragrant incense. Now we might think, how would burning flesh be a fragrant incense to God? It wouldn't smell nice to us. But it's a picture. It's a picture of one being offered up, this animal being offered up, this sacrifice being offered up, and it rises to God, and God is pleased with that sacrifice that is offered up to him. There is nothing in that sacrifice, that burnt offering, for the priest. There is nothing for those who brought it. It is all to God. And God is saying to these people, to Eliphaz and the two other friends, "You offer that up and my wrath will be averted." The wrath of God, if you like, will be satisfied. My holy requirements will be met. And so don't we see there the picture? Well, don't we learn, firstly, that God provides that way for his three friends, or for the three friends, to avoid the wrath. God provides a way. But I'm sure your minds have gone ahead, haven't they? Your minds have gone ahead, surely, to think of what this pictures. Of the servant, the suffering servant, who didn't have a sacrifice taken to him, but he himself was the sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says of Christ, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. Okay? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the burnt offering rises up, and it is a fragrant offering to God. But it just pictures the one who would come, the one who himself would be the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life, whole life, was indeed a fragrant offering to God. But in his offering of himself upon the cross, was a fragrant offering. And he himself is the way by sinful men and women. And in fact, these three friends and Job himself could avoid the wrath of God. And so there is, in our Old Testament here, a picture of the one who had come. And Job serves. Job, as we thought, serves already in his suffering by enduring that. As James has said, he endures it and he teaches us now. He teaches all of us here now. But Job serves his three friends. Notice that. They go to the servant Job. Those who had despised him, those who had accused him of wrongdoing, have to go to Job. And Job works like a priest in this. The servant is like a priest, and the offering is given through him. And notice what it says at the end of verse 9. The Lord accepted Job. I found that interesting. You know, we are accepted by God because of Christ, aren't we? We're not accepted by God because of ourselves. We're accepted by God because of Christ. And it's interesting, we are accepted on what another has done. And there is the picture of these three people being accepted by God on the grounds of the sacrifice offered through another. But there is one final thing before we move on. In the middle of verse 8, how Job serves as well in suffering. Think of this. His three friends, okay, there were seven good days. There were seven good days when they said nothing, perhaps. And that was a comfort. But since then, it's not been any comfort at all for him. Well, what does Job do? Says there, doesn't it, in the middle. Or God says, my servant Job will pray to you. Will pray for you, pardon. My servant Job will pray to you. What did he pray, I wonder? What did Job pray? Well, it's not recorded for us, is it? But we think of the greatest servant of all, don't we? The greatest servant of all, I thought, when he was upon the cross, what did he pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Did Job pray like that? Did Job pray, accept them because of the sacrifice offered in their place? Maybe so. And if he did, I'd submit they would be right prayers for him to pray. You know, but he fulfilled the command which is given to us in Scripture. I say to you, Luke 6:27. I say to you here, the Lord Jesus Christ says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And so the final act of service in this section, which I'm going to say to you, is this, that he prays for others in his suffering. You know, sometimes we can be absorbed with ourselves, can't we? Especially when things aren't going so well for us. And circumstances, we can feel sorry for ourselves, can't we? Well, if you're like me, you can. There's self-pity, isn't there? Focused inwardly. But God says to Job, and remember, this is while Job hasn't had things restored yet, and he's still in his, the boils are upon him, I would contend at this point. And God says, Job will pray for you. And there's a lesson for each and every one of us there, isn't it? That even in the worst of times, the application of Scripture comes to us that we can serve God in our suffering by praying for others. Marvellous, isn't it? To think of the humility of Job and the self-sacrifice and not the self-serving of him. That he served others in praying for him, in a sacrifice being offered through him as well. He truly was the servant. But as we go, the next thing we can learn is this, and the last thing we can learn is this, in our suffering. We read through verses 10 to 17, that the Lord restores the fortunes of Job. And you notice when it was, he prayed for his friends. So it's after he prays for his friends, and God restores the fortunes, but not just giving him back what he had, giving him back double what he had. Giving him back double. So he's got double of sheep, camels, yoke of oxen and female donkeys. And if we had the time, we'd go to chapter 1 and we'd verify that. And you can do that if you like when you go home. But Job gets double what he had. It's interesting as well, we could spend a little time, his brothers, sisters and all had known him, then come around him and comfort and console him. I did ask the question, where were they beforehand? But that's for another time maybe. A lesson to be learnt there. But they weren't there, they were now. Now this is never said to be a reward for Job. It's not his reward. It's because God has blessed him out of his grace towards him. It's interesting, you'll have picked up as well, that he's given 7 sons and 3 daughters in verse 13. That's not double of what we see in chapter 1. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, chapter 1. What do we understand by that? I think we understand by that that his children were in heaven. His children who had passed away were in heaven. They were his children. They were still alive with God. The spirits were God. And he now had an additional 10 as well on top of that. And so God blesses. God blesses out of his grace towards him. We can see, as James said, can't we? That's what James was pointing to, I think, in chapter 5, verse 11 there. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen God's purpose for him. Now I'm ad-libbing. Seen God's purpose, the purpose that God intended for him, and that the Lord is faithful. And I think what they were asking for there was for them to look upon that which God had done in the end. After the suffering was grace upon grace of blessing to him. And Job is the recipient of God's grace in a grand way. And I think thinking of that answers the question which we might have in our minds when we look at verse 15. That their father gave the daughters, and there's only the daughters who are named in verse 14, there's only the daughters who are named, and the father gives them an inheritance among the brothers, and most of us here will know that that wasn't common. In fact, it was just the males who received the inheritance. We understand that. And so Job didn't need to do this. But what I think the picture is here, is that the one who had received the manifold and abundant blessings of God, the grace of God had been bestowed upon him, was now a vessel through which God's grace would go. The one who knew the depths of God's grace in a deep way was now the one who would graciously bless all his family members. And whether you agree with that or not, you can decide for yourselves. But I think the principle there is that those who have been blessed and know the depths of God's grace are the ones who show grace to others more. We are just channels through which the Lord works. We receive grace that we might show grace to others. And this is what Job is doing here, I believe. The recipient of divine grace bestows grace. And we thought God blesses the latter part of Job's life more than the first. And so he does. Job, if God has given him double, we could perhaps think then from verse 16 that perhaps Job was around 70 years old when this suffering come upon him. And after these 70 years, he lives another 140. So that's double as well. He lives full of days. He lives a full, active, healthy life until the Lord calls him home. But you and I know, that those who suffer and sorrow don't always come to an end of it in this life. God has wrote the last chapter for Job's life upon earth. The last chapter is written, and it's a chapter of great joy. But that is no promise that that is going to happen to each and every one of us. But we are exhorted to look for the joy that will come and will be eternal. You remember how it said of our Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 12. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ endure the cross, scorning its shame? Why did he do that? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it was because of the joy that was set before him. There's the example for us. There's more we can say, but there's the example for us. What do we see when we look at the book of Job? As James has said, we count those blessed who endured. And remember, the people who James is writing to are suffering, they're being persecuted. And he encouraged them to go on through these days of suffering, through these days of persecution, through these times of sorrow. And he says, we count those blessed. Looking back, he says, we count those blessed who endured. And holds out that premium example. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And here's just where we come to an end, just on this point. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Now all of us can say, yes, we have. We have heard. We have heard of the endurance of Job. And then James says to that people, and have seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealings. How had they seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealings with Job? They weren't there. But in the same way, we have seen the outcomes of the Lord's dealings with Job. By faith. We look, we read, we believe what God has done in that life there. And so it is, as we use that expression, by the eye of faith. You remember what the writer of the Hebrews said about those who had gone before, the patriarchs. And he said, these all died, Hebrews 11 verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. So they died not having that which was promised to them, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And that verse is written to the Hebrews then, and written now, I suggest, to all of us as an encouragement. And to teach us that although we live, as we thought at the beginning, of a fallen world, a world in where there is sorrow and suffering, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ and have been promised great things, what we have seen in God's word, and by faith have seen, can now endure. Because we have seen, yes, the outcomes of God's dealings with Job. We have seen by the eye of faith the things that God has promised us. And that is the word of God to us. Conclusion. I've got a quotation from Warren Wiersbe. He says this. Job's greatest blessing was not the regaining of his health and wealth or the rebuilding of his family and circle of friends. His greatest blessing was knowing God better and understanding his working in a deeper way. And hopefully these points tonight and what we've gone before will equip us to understand God's purposes in suffering and teach us, for when it comes upon us, how to think rightly, so that we may be able to endure and bring glory to God in those times. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks for this wonderful book that we've studied over so many weeks now. And Father, we thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And we just pray, Father, for everything that we have learned that is in accordance with your word, that it might remain with us, and by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit, Father, that we might apply these truths in our lives to think rightly, to speak correctly, and to act in accordance with your will. For these things we ask and pray as we come in Jesus' precious name. Amen.